Okay, why don't we get started? I'm hoping that we have enough time today to finish by 10 o'clock, so we'll start right on time. So welcome to this class. This is the last class for the study of the Nicene Creed. So maybe you're looking forward to that, maybe not, but... Yes, it is turned on, yeah. So there's a handout on the back table there when you came in. And it has, it's a two-page handout, one with the Nicene Creed, and in the front has six summary lessons to learn from the Nicene Creed. Kevin is always asks his teachers to make application to what we're studying. And so sometimes that's harder to do than others, but there was a good summary at the end of the Kevin DeYoung book that I'm using that had these six summary lessons. So I want to leave enough time to go over these at the very end. So these will serve as our points of application, and hopefully you'll learn something from that and we'll have some good discussion. Okay, so let me open in prayer to start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us, your people, together today on this Lord's Day to study your word, to worship you, and to learn these things about the Nicene Creed that you have given to us, this ancient creed that has survived the test of time and is still used today by churches around the world to summarize and clarify especially this topic of the Trinity. We thank you for that. We pray for understanding and wisdom as we go through this today. Be with those that are not here with us today. We ask that you would guide all of us, that we might be faithful to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you look on the Nicene Creed part, we are actually on the very last paragraph, and we are, I think Kevin talked about the one holy Catholic and apostolic church last week. So I'm going to start on the next part, and that is that we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So let's start by looking at that first line regarding one baptism for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. So if you remember from Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where a resurrected Jesus instructed his disciples to not only go and teach, but also to baptize. And baptism is what marks us out as belonging to God, as being members of the church and members with one another in the body of Christ. So it shouldn't be surprising that the Nicene Creed also ends with this acknowledgement of one baptism. But the question is, what exactly is meant by one baptism? Well, there's several possibilities. It may mean that baptism is numerically one. That is, we should only be baptized one time in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And once we are baptized, once we're named in baptism by this triune God, then we cannot and should not be named again. Ever since Nicaea, Christians have disagreed about what constitutes a valid baptism. For example, is a Roman Catholic baptism valid if you are a Protestant? Well, I would say yes, because regardless of the numerous doctrinal errors in the Roman Catholic Church, they do believe in the Trinity, and their members are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I would consider that to be a valid baptism, and I think that's the position of our church here as well, although there are some Reformed churches that might disagree with that. Another example would be, is infant baptism valid? And of course, as a Presbyterian, I would say yes, but most Baptists would say no. But these are differences about what makes a baptism valid, not about how many times a person should be baptized. My wife and I recently had the experience of being invited by a dear friend of ours who was being re-baptized, even though she had already been baptized. but had experienced a sudden urge to renew her commitment to Christ. I'm not sure if that's a trend that's going on in some churches, and I'm always glad when people feel renewed in their faith, but I think that's a misunderstanding of the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is a rite of initiation, part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The fact that baptism is administered in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit signifies this identity or this inclusion. So baptism names us as belonging to God, whether it's done as an infant or as an adult, signifying that we have a relationship with Him. Baptism is not a sign to be applied every time we have a spiritual renewal or we want to recommit ourselves to Christ. But while the number of times that we should be baptized is important to think about, I don't think that that's primarily what the Nicene Creed had in mind. What's more likely is that the creed was trying to make the theological point that we confess one baptism simply because there are not different baptisms for different kinds of Christians. If we think in the context of Ephesians 2 and 3, where we see this Jew and Gentile division, we should think of Paul's pronouncement in Ephesians 4, 5, where he says there is one baptism. There's no baptism into Paul or into Peter or into your favorite pastor or into any other person. There's not one baptism for men and one for women. There's not one baptism for rich and for poor. There's not one baptism for Americans and one for Canadians. That one's for Kevin. Okay, you can tell him that. There's only one baptism because there's only one Father, only one Lord, only one Spirit, only one church, and only one faith. So let me stop right there and ask if there's any questions about that. Yes, Kate.
I had three baptisms.
Really?
Yeah. Okay. The first one I looked back on, and I was just trying to belong to a church. Mm-hmm. No, actually, the first one, I was baptized into the Mormon church, and that was Figgy Jig.
Yeah, okay.
Then there was Lutheran church when the kids were little, and it was just kind of, I don't even think you could call me a Christian. I just wanted to obey. I was like an observant Jew. I wanted to obey and cross things off the box. So by the time I went to a church that I could say, now I'm reborn, it was important for me to make a profession of faith. I knew that the previous baptism, any work that was done was with God, but I needed a profession of faith to mark this moment for me. Mm-hmm. So there mm-hmm. you go, three baptisms.
Okay, interesting.
One in the Mormon church doesn't count.
Yeah, I would agree, that one does not count.
I just knew, but I was living under so much error and wrong thinking.
Yeah. Right.
That it was something I needed to do.
Right.
But knowing that God had already done the work.
Yeah.
Yeah. What? I wanted to celebrate with other Christ believers.
Right.
About this moment.
Right, okay.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's a good example, or that's a good explanation of why you might want to be rebaptized. I think the case I was talking about,
where you have to be baptized into a specific church.
Yeah. Right, that was the case there, and it was, and I do think it was because of this emotional feeling that she had that this is the right thing to do.
Yeah, I needed to plant my flag.
Right. Yeah. Exactly.
It's kind of like renew their wedding vows.
I'm sorry.
People that renew their wedding vows.
Well, I thought about that too, and I've heard about people who do that, and I'm not necessarily opposed to that. I mean, in our church, marriage is not a sacrament, so it's not the same as baptism. I don't think it's necessary to do that, but if you want to, I'm okay with it. So.
I had, concerning the baptism, recently was reading in Mark, and just kind of raised some questions to me. In the first chapter, when John the Baptist was in the wilderness. In verse 4, it said, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then down further, he said in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he, referring to Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I'm just not real clear on that difference there.
I'm not real clear on that difference either. I've kind of had the same question. We are going to talk about, that's the next section on the remission of sins. So let me go there and maybe see if that helps at all with this. Okay, so the next question that we have then about this topic of baptism is, what is meant by for the remission of sins? Because it's clear in the New Testament that baptism symbolizes a spiritual cleansing and a purification. Baptism is tied to the forgiveness of sins, as we see in Acts 2:38, where Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's also tied to the washing away of sins, as we see further down in Acts 22:16, where he says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And then in Titus 3:5, baptism is called the washing of regeneration and renewal. And then finally in 1 Peter, we're told that baptism saves us not by removing physical dirt, but by appealing to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's from chapter 3, verse 21. So baptism is a sign and a seal of the forgiveness of sins. Baptists would see this as an indication that baptism is to be given only to those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. But we in our church, who baptize infants, would argue that the Old Testament command of circumcision pointed to these same realities and was also given to infants. In fact, there are numerous and unmistakable references to infant baptism that was being practiced by believers in by the third century, which was way before, 100 years before the Nicene Creed was written. So I think it would be wrong to conclude that the Nicene Creed would somehow be opposed to infant baptism. Here we have a connection between baptism and the remission of sins. But the question is, how are they connected? Does the phrase for the remission of sins mean that when we are baptized, all of our sins are automatically wiped away? Well, the Bible explicitly links baptism to faith. And as a Presbyterian, I agree that baptism is only effective when it is joined with faith. But I don't believe that faith needs to be present at the time baptism is administered. I know that would be a shock to Baptists to say that, but baptism has everything to do with the forgiveness of sins, but it does not automatically convey this forgiveness to the person being baptized. In looking again at the phrase for the remission of sins, the word for can also mean or be translated in or into. So to be baptized in or into the triune name is to be made the possession of God and to be bound up in the work of Christ. This is the language of identification. The physical act of baptism points to these spiritual realities. And in the same way, to be baptized for or in or into the remission of sins means that baptism points to the forgiveness of sins. Baptism identifies us as God's beloved people. So this is not really intended to be a lesson on baptism. We could spend a whole class on just on that. And I know that there's a lot more that we could say about this. But any questions about it? Yes, Jim.
It's not saying that baptism is required for the remission of sins. It's just saying That baptism leads to the remission of sins?
Yes. It's saying that baptism is a sign that we are in the family of God, that we belong to the family, but it's not necessarily, it doesn't automatically wash away our sins. That's a gift by the Holy Spirit when we're converted.
It's just the, taking it literally, it sounds almost like you have to be baptized for your sins to be remitted, and mm-hmm. that's not a Presbyterian belief.
No. That's a belief of the Roman Catholic Church, that you have, that baptism actually removes your sins. You're forgiven by that act. So it's confusing because of the language that you have in Scripture. But I think that when I think about it, it seems to be that whether you are an infant or an adult being baptized, it still signifies your adoption into God's family, whether you have faith yet or not. As an infant, obviously you may not have faith, although, when you look at John the Baptist, he did have faith as an infant. That's one example. But then adults can be, or people can profess faith in Christ and be baptized, and yet they may not have that true faith. True faith is still a gift of God. Yes,
Kate. I have a friend who's a NICU nurse, and she and anybody in that department, if they wanted to, could receive training from a person who was a priest or a pastor on baptizing infants that may not survive the next couple days. And mm-hmm. it was a sign and seal asked for by their parents to put this child into God's hands, however long or short their life was. And it brought a lot of comfort to parents, and I thought it was a mercy that the hospital allowed that.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't, the chaplain might not be there.
Mm-hmm.
The newborn nurses were. And I just thought it was maybe a lovely thing for the body of Christ saying, yeah, this is one of ours,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Okay.
You don't know. Presbyterians, we don't know what these children are going to do or how long their lives will be. Well, especially so, they wanted them, the parents, to feel that they had provided, planted a flag over this
mm-hmm.
child.
Right, right. Yeah, I would be okay with that.
Because there was a time when you weren't baptized that there are people that just won't have the opportunity to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a time when you couldn't be buried in the church if you weren't baptized.
Yeah.
That's very Catholic.
That is Catholic,
yes.
Yeah.
If you're chosen before birth, then
that's right.
It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it gave them comfort, evidently.
Yeah, that's why I keep coming
also,
back to.
Yeah,
I keep coming back to the fact that to be saved is a gift of the Holy Spirit,
right.
Whether you're baptized or not, or whether you make it to the church for your baptism or not, doesn't matter. You're still saved, and so the sign of baptism is just signifying that you are now adopted into the family of God, and you will be. As a child, you'll hopefully be raised in that family and be taught and learn about the church and about God and all those aspects. But it doesn't guarantee that you'll be saved.
Mm-hmm.
I had a friend that I knew she was actually a babysitter for our kids, and she was a Baptist. Her dad was a Baptist pastor, and her uncle had been in Africa, and he would report back every day what the results of the day were. And one night I was, she had babysat for us, and I was taking her home, and she said, "My uncle called today and said that they baptized 1,500 people today, and they were really happy." And I thought, well, that's good. I'm hoping that all 1,500 of them are true believers, but common sense might tell you that they might not be. It may just be an emotional reaction to, you know, some preaching. But God could do it. And so, anyway, John, I don't think I answered your question about baptism by fire, but I'll look into that one. Okay, all right, so let's go on. We're already running out of time. Okay, so let's go on. It may be significant that this line of the creed begins with the verb that's translated to mean we confess or we acknowledge. And that's different from the previous phrases that begin with we believe. So what is the significance of this new phrase, we acknowledge or we confess? Well, one possible explanation is that we say we believe in the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we even believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, but we confess one baptism for the remission of sins. I think it would sound strange to say that we believe in one baptism, because we don't put our confidence in the sign itself or in the actual act of baptism. Rather, we put our confidence and our trust in God, but we confess our baptism. So that makes sense to me. Any questions about that? Okay. Moving on to the next one, our next phrase that we look at is, we look for the resurrection of the dead. There's a number of scripture references that talk about this, and I want to look at a few of those. And let's start with probably the main one that comes from 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20, where it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So here it's talking about all those who have fallen asleep or have died. Another way of saying that. As in Adam all die, and even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus' resurrection is the defeat of death, the last enemy which the Lord puts under the feet of our Lord, as was promised in Psalm 110 verse 1, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Remember that this is not merely life after death, but the undoing of death altogether. Like Jesus, we are not, we won't be ghosts, but rather we'll be living human beings when we experience that resurrection. Even though Christ ascended into heaven, he did not leave his flesh behind as if his incarnation came to an end. It did not. In Acts 1:11, it says that as the angels told his disciples when they stood looking up into heaven at him, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven," which is to say, still in the flesh. So he retains his earthly flesh as the incarnate Christ. This is the power of Jesus as our high priest who has the power of an indestructible life. It's the flesh of God himself, and it's the guarantee that our resurrection shall also be to this life everlasting. It's the resurrection of a body that will never die. And we look for this resurrection as an expectation. Another way to say it is that it's a hope for what we do not yet see, because our life is presently hidden with Christ in God. What we truly are has not yet appeared to us. But we know that when Christ appears from heaven, we shall be like him. It says that in 1 John 3:2. We will not be disembodied souls, but living human beings clothed in this everlasting life. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15:53, it says that this corruptible flesh of ours will put on incorruption like a garment, and this mortal body will be clothed in Christ's immortality. The resurrection of the flesh is the overcoming of all corruption, which can refer to anything that gets ruined or diseased or rots and decays like a body in the grave. And we have an incorruptible dwelling place prepared in heaven for us, and we have a desire to be clothed in this glory, to be with Christ. So we won't be swallowed up by death, but we'll be swallowed up by life. Is a good way to say it. Okay, questions about that? I know I'm moving kind of quickly. The next phrase that we come to, is the one that reads, "And the life of the world to come," or as some translations say, "the life of the age to come." We can even use the more compact phrase, "everlasting life," which is commonly what we use today. And that can be translated to something like the life of ages. So what this phrase specifically refers to is the age that begins when Christ is revealed in the glory of his everlasting kingdom at the second coming. Another translation would be the life of the world to come, or the age to come, or world without end, as we sometimes hear at the end of prayers and hymns that we sing. So what contrasts this present evil age that we live in now, or this age of sin and death, is the age to come in our resurrection from the dead, that's described in Luke 20, verse 35, when it says, "They cannot die anymore." And this is why Luke goes on to say, "They are equal to angels. They are still human flesh, but they are like angels in being immortal. They are sons of the resurrection," as it's described. And we have the everlasting life of the age to come. This age in which death itself is no more is something fundamentally and unimaginably new. And this newness affects more than just our human flesh. In Christ, the Creator has become a material being who in his own person joins heaven and earth together in this everlasting peace. In Christ, a new heaven and a new earth will be the fulfillment of this sign, and creation itself will become something new. Revelation 21 says, "For the former things have passed away, all pain and sorrow and crying, and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. Behold, I am making all things new." It's interesting to think about this world that we live in and how God will remake this world. And of course, we always wonder what that will be like. Will this still be Bernie, Texas? Or will it be something brand new? Will it still have the same landscape? Will it be something totally different? Will it be underwater? those are, I don't think there's any way to know any of that.
Will they be able to live underwater?
Yeah, maybe so. We won't die, so maybe we can. Okay. So this life of the age to come is everlasting life because it shares in this indestructible life that only the only begotten Son of God, whose kingdom shall have no end, as we learn, shall reign forever and ever. So we sometimes hear the phrase "ages of ages," which is similar to phrasing like "heaven of heavens," and that's a pattern of doubling that's common in the Hebrew language. It's used to convey this idea that as the heaven of heavens is a place above and beyond all places of the world, so the ages of ages is the transcendence that surpasses all ages to come. All ages, not to come, but ages of all time. And this is what comes to us when Christ comes in glory in the clouds in heaven when he returns the second time. So, there's obviously things we can say about this, but yes, Mary Jane.
Well, so I'm kind of thinking it also addresses the, so if I'm not mistaken, the resurrection of the dead, everybody's going to be resurrected,
mm-hmm.
those to life and those to eternal damnation. So I think it kind of also addresses the icky side, the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. So for those that are not in Christ, they're judged and they're bye-bye. And then the nice part, you know, we're in Christ, and so we live in this world, no more sin,
mm-hmm.
right? So I think it kind of addresses.
Yeah, I think it does too. That wasn't in the books that I was using. They didn't address that, but I thought of that too. Yeah. People will be resurrected either to eternal life or eternal death. And even in that, I wonder in eternal death what that actually means. I think there will be an awareness of by those people that are not with God, that are in hell. I don't think that there's an annihilation of souls of those people, as some people teach that, but I don't think that's true at all.
Yeah.
I don't think that appears anywhere in the Bible. So.
But I just think it's kind of interesting that it may be addressing both.
Yeah, I can see that, and I don't know the answer to that exactly,
is,
but yes.
Yeah.
David, yes.
The last phrase, or the two phrases after the semicolon, I've always kind of read it one way, but then I started thinking about it and said, no, that's not what it said. And what I used to think about it, where it says, and I look for the resurrection of the dead, and then you would apply that beginning to the life of the world to come. So I look for the life of the world to come also. But what I used to think about it is I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life of the world to come, that you're looking forward to it. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say you're looking forward for it. You're just going to look for the resurrection, which is more of a search type of thing than it is looking forward to.
Yes, although we just read that. Now I can't find it in my notes, but I think he was saying that phrase
it's an anticipatory.
We anticipate it as if we look forward to it. We desire that.
Well, that's why I used to read it, but that's not the language here that we're all saying.
Right. I think that Philip Carey talked about that in this book, and I think maybe, as I remember, I won't be able to find it, but I think he was looking at the Greek or the Hebrew translations, and I think that's where he got that idea that the way it was written in Greek was that it was an anticipatory idea, that we actually did look forward to that.
Well, the one translation that was given out, it says we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. So I think it depends on which, you know, how there's, yeah. So I didn't put my date on this, but one of the handouts, that version says we look forward to the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah. Yeah, I'd have to study that more.
Oh, yeah.
It could also mean, you know, staying alert, as we're told to do.
Yeah. Right.
To watch.
Yeah.
Right. Because, yeah, because...
We don't know when he's coming.
No. Yeah, we don't know, but we want to be ready for it because we look forward to it.
Because it's certain.
Yeah, it's certain, mm-hmm. And it's something that we desire. If we don't desire that, if we have no interest in it, no understanding of it, then it's something that you wouldn't even think about. So, yeah, interesting thoughts there. So, okay, so let's finish off with the last word, amen. This is a short one. So it concludes with the word amen, which is a beautiful Hebrew word that means truth. And we use it here after we confess our faith to say, yes, it is so. It can also express a desire, as in, may it be so, or let the promise be kept and come true. So I think we probably all know what amen means, but here it concludes with that word. Let me move on, unless there's more questions about where we have been. For those of you who came in late, there's a handout right here on the corner by Dennis that has a list of the 6 summary lessons to learn from the Nicene Creed. And this came from Kevin DeYoung's book as a way to kind of summarize where we've been in this study. And I think he makes some good points, and these are our points of application, which we always like to do when we teach. Okay, so let's think about these as we go through. I'll make some comments about each one, and then ask that if anybody has thoughts, you can express those. Okay, the first one, number one, is the Nicene Creed stresses the importance of believing the right thing. Unfortunately, we often hear Christian leaders and churches downplay the importance of doctrine and creeds, and they act as if doctrine is something to be avoided or something that gets in the way of authentic discipleship. I know that we in the Reformed Church are often accused of being too intellectual, and that's a way, and in some cases that's valid, but I think overall it's a good thing that we think deeply about these doctrines and these ideas that we read about. But to be a part of the historic Orthodox Christian Church, we must believe at least as much as is affirmed in the Nicene Creed. This means, for example, it's like we're talking about Mormon baptism. Mormons who do not accept this Nicene Orthodoxy, and Unitarians who deny the Trinity, and theological liberals, if they deny the deity of Christ or the virgin birth or the resurrection, they cannot be considered a part of the church, Catholic, the universal church. So they are excluded. So you have to believe at least this much. And the church through the centuries confesses this, their belief in these ideas and in this particular creed, the Trinity. So any comments about that?
Can you read?
Yes. Mike, great. Yep.
How much of the Nicene Creed did the thief on the cross understand?
You know, I don't know. That's a good question. I mean, he believed in Christ. He had faith in Christ. Whether he understood all of these ideas that contained in the creed about the Trinity, about the nature of God and how he relates to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. You know, he may not have understood any of that, right? So
he's the exception to the rule, but I just want to throw it out there that
right.
I get what you're saying. I totally agree with the statement and the conclusion. At the same time, I think erring on the side of being too intellectual, a lot of people that believe the right things, a lot of them teach in seminaries, and they can check the box, but they have no affection or love for Christ.
Yeah.
Yet, they could intellectually say, yeah, I agree with that.
Right.
That makes sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree with what you're saying. When it comes to our salvation, a belief in Christ as the one who paid for our sins, that we didn't contribute anything to that.
Right.
It was all the work of God. So beyond that, no, there's nothing else required. But yeah.
But for the record, I agree with you. I don't want anybody in the room to think
right. Good, thanks.
Just playing devil's advocate.
I appreciate
you
that.
You just like to cause trouble.
That's right.
But the thief just had hours. He didn't have the luxury of all this time we've had to make mistakes about the good news.
Mistakes?
Yeah, and so that means the guardrail we need because we've been given all of our life.
Yeah,
totally agree with you.
Right.
And I think it also, it unifies the body of Christ.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. And I think that's an important aspect of creeds, especially this one. Yeah. So, Mike, did you have something?
Similar to what Greg said, I was thinking, were the disciples in the boat saved? Who was this person that's calming the storm? Were they saved then after they were already called? They're already called at that point.
Yeah, I don't.
Or are they saved?
I mean, that's an interesting question because I've always wondered at what point did they really understand who Jesus was?
Did they really believe Jesus was God when they were saved? The point they were saved, did they understand that Jesus was God? To make the requirement again seems to be stretching a little bit. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying I believe Jesus is God, but I don't necessarily associate it with salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Personally, show me the scripture where it says that you have to believe that to be saved. But also, the demons believe way more than we
right.
do. They have better theology than we do.
Yeah, I was just going to say, yeah, there are people.
Saved.
Yeah, they understand who Jesus was, that he was God or the Son of God.
It even says they believe.
Yeah. Yeah.
They
believe Jesus was God, but they didn't.
They didn't treasure him.
Yeah, they didn't trust in him.
They didn't love him.
Yeah, exactly.
I think that's the difference.
They didn't have a relationship with him.
Right. Yes, exactly.
Maybe this is more about sanctification.
Yeah. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Like back to the thief on the cross, he didn't have time for sanctification.
Mm.
God would take care of that.
Yeah, right.
Well, Romans 12:1-2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? If we're not being renewed in the truth, then we can't be transformed. So, if you're not renewing your mind with the right stuff,
Okay. Yes.
And it goes back to me to the story of Jonah. You know, God will have mercy on whoever he chooses to have mercy. We're not always going to understand why or the time frame he uses in making those decisions, but you know, who are we to question it?
Now, and that's part of the mystery of all of this that we've been talking about is we're trying to understand something that we really can't understand. We try, we do our best, but ultimately God is the one who has determined all these things, and we believe it, we have faith in it, but we can't understand it. So, okay, let me move on to the second point then. It says, the history of the Nicene Creed teaches us that new statements and modified statements are often necessary to combat new errors. So, as we were alluding to, the Nicene Creed doesn't tell us everything that we need to know and believe, but the modern day church, and probably the church throughout the ages, has certainly been threatened by new and different ways, different heresies that have come along, but the Nicene Creed is a floor, not a ceiling. So there's certainly much more to learn and to know, but what we're saying here is that the creed has to be, it contains the basics that all Christians believe, not including those exceptions that we've talked about. The church in the 4th century, when the creed was written, would have understood that new threats to the faith should result in efforts to discern truth from error, and it's our job as Christians to be watchful and to be concerned about that. So, any comments about that? Okay, then number 3, the Nicene Creed models for us the central importance of the Trinity. I think too many Christians today give too little thought to the Trinity, and I think there's too few churches that teach their people about the Trinity or make sure that their worship conforms to the Trinity. And I think that by structuring our rule of faith around the Trinity and by spending so much time to carefully explain and protect those truths about the Trinity, the Nicene Creed here shows us a better way, or I would say a biblical way. And also keep in mind that the doctrine of the Trinity is not an irrelevant doctrine that we can just tuck away into the back of our minds. But to be a Christian means to be baptized in the triune name and to worship the God who consists of the three persons that share this one undivided essence. So I think as we want to know God as he is, then it could possibly be more important than knowing and studying this doctrine of the Trinity. And I know that we've spent a lot of time on this, but I think it's time well spent. And I think that I wish other churches would do the same and have a better understanding of these basics.
This is kind of the antidote to having itching ears and grabbing on to new things that you hear that kind of excite mm-hmm. you or never thought that before, and then you take off on that rabbit trail.
Mm-hmm. Right. It kind of goes back to what I was saying earlier about this idea of getting rebaptized. I get the sense that there's other people or other churches that are doing this, that somebody feels suddenly renewed, so they run and get rebaptized. And I mean, that's kind of a minor thing, but you're right, there's always something new that people latch on to. And you can see how cults come out of that. You know, they misinterpret scripture, they take scripture out of context, and suddenly you've got a whole new church that is based on error and falsehood.
Well, and Alan talks about feelings.
Yeah. Right. Right. Okay, number 4, the Nicene Creed underscores the importance of religion for Christian life and worship. We often hear people say that someone that we know is spiritual but not religious. And even Christians, I think, can get into this bad habit of making religion the bad guy, and as opposed to the gospel as the good guy. And so usually when people talk about being spiritual but not religious, that what they mean is they want a faith that's unencumbered by doctrinal boundaries, or by the sacred rites of a church, or by church authority, or by structure or obligations. They don't like any of that. They want to be free to worship however they want, without much thought given to what they should be doing and keeping a reverent air about their worship and to acknowledging this triune God. Fortunately, the Nicene Creed emphasizes the importance of each of these religious elements, and the faith of Nicaea assumes that the Christian is part of a church that understands the importance of the sacraments and these ideas. Thoughts on that? Okay. Number five. The Nicene Creed is not embarrassed to view Christianity with a soteriological focus. That is, sin and salvation. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, and I always like to tie that or combine that with sin and salvation, because to be saved is one thing, but people may wonder, what are we being saved from? I think if you don't explain that it's your own sin, it's your own rebellion against God that you're being saved from, then salvation kind of loses some of its meaning. At the heart of the Creed's confession is this good news that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven for us and for our salvation. Sometimes you hear people criticize the church by saying that modern evangelicals invented this salvation-focused gospel, or that Westerners corrupted the gospel by making it too individualistic, or that medieval people were scared into believing in a God of judgment because the church wanted to control them. But we see right here in the fourth century that the church conceived of the Christian faith as primarily about sin and salvation, about judgment and forgiveness, and about how we can be saved from the human problem that is sin and death. I think that gets overlooked a lot in our modern day churches. So that's one aspect. Thoughts on that one?
Is there anything, and maybe I'm just not seeing it, in the Creed that talks about salvation and works? I raise that question. I'm wondering, would the Catholic Church sign off on the Nicene Creed?
Well, they do sign off on it.
Okay,
but
but that's because it doesn't have anything about works in there.
Yeah, and that's an important aspect of their church.
Yes.
Yeah. Right.
Does that focus on sin and salvation actually include atonement or something, somebody, that be the blood sacrifice? And I feel like talk about sin and salvation. Well, salvation requires a payment, right?
Right, right. Yes.
Exchange.
That is mentioned in the Creed.
Yeah.
He was crucified and for our salvation.
Yeah.
What he did to accomplish that.
Yeah.
And that he would come to judge the quick and the dead.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, it's not all the doctrines of the church. It's not all the doctrines, I guess I should say, in the Word.
It touches mm-hmm. on it, though. I
mm-hmm.
mean, if you explore that, who for us and for our salvation, well, what does that mean? And you explore that further.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah, I'm not saying that we should linger or focus on sin, but when you're trying to understand salvation, you need to understand what, why that's important. What are you being saved from?
God's wrath.
Yeah. Finally, the last point, number six. Nicene Creed points us to the future, and by future we mean resurrection and eternal life.
Bless you.
Yes. Part of what we respect and honor in the Nicene Creed is its age. It's an ancient creed. It was the first official ecumenical church creed, and Christians around the world still use it 1,700 years later. But we'd miss the point of the creed if we just admired it as a relic of history or as a connection with the past, because the Nicene Creed itself ends by sending us into this future. The last line begins with the verb, we look. So maybe that's what I was thinking about earlier when we were talking about this. We look, which means we look forward to, we desire, we anticipate, we hope for the resurrection of our bodies and the eternal life in the world to come. Okay, that's why I couldn't find it, because I hadn't said it yet. So that's the idea, that we look forward to to our future in heaven with Christ. So the creed deliberately ends on this note of expectation and hope. And also, we should remember that it's not just life that we're longing for, a life without pain, or a life without sin, or a life with fellow Christians or fellow family members who may have died in Christ. We look forward to all of that. But more importantly, the life that we look forward to is life with the triune God, the God that the Nicene Creed does much to honor and explain for us. Okay. Any questions about any of that? Comments? Okay, well, I think it's been a good study, and I appreciate everyone coming here. And let me close this in prayer and be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study of the Nicene Creed and the work that went into it to define the basics of the Trinity, the basics of our religion, and all the things that flow out of it. And we're grateful for our part in being stewards of the creed, and to preserve that for ages to come for Christians in the future, Lord, that need to know the truth. And we pray that you might use us to do that now in this present age, where we can look forward to opportunities that you give us to preach the gospel, to tell others about our faith in Christ and the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for our church. We look forward to worship today, and we pray that all things that we do and say and think might be to your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
All right, thank you, everyone.
Thank
you. You all did a great job. I suspect you all learned more than we did.
Well, that's the advantage of teaching.
Yeah.
You learn a lot that you didn't know before.